Please turn in your Bibles to Daniel, the fourth chapter. Daniel, chapter 4. Our study of the book of Daniel has brought us to this fourth chapter, which is the final episode in the book, describing God's dealings with Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Much of the material, as you know, in the first four chapters of this book have to do with Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, so much so that we might almost think him to be the main character of the book. But we know that he isn't. Daniel isn't even the main character of the book. God is. And one of the primary themes concerning God that's stressed so far in this book is the sovereignty of God over individuals and nations. We see this in chapter 1 in the way that God sovereignly blesses and prospers his servants, Daniel and his three friends. We see the sovereignty of God in chapter 2 in the way that God makes known to Daniel, who makes known to the king the meaning of his dream. We see it in chapter 3 in the miraculous preservation of the faithful witnesses in the fiery furnace. We see the sovereignty of God stressed again in this chapter, not only in the way that God deals with Nebuchadnezzar, but also we see it in the confession of the sovereignty of God which Nebuchadnezzar makes in this chapter. Chapter 4 is similar to chapter 2 in that both chapters speak about a dream. The king has a dream in both of these chapters. But chapter 4 stands in sharp contrast to chapters 2 and 3 in that in chapter 4 there's no indication that Daniel and his three friends are in any danger. The focus here in chapter 4 is entirely upon Nebuchadnezzar and the way that God deals with him. Now here is a man, King Nebuchadnezzar, who previously had been disturbed by a dream about the end of his kingdom. And more recently, the king has been astonished by a singular display of God's power in the fiery furnace. On two previous occasions, his conscience has been awakened and his heart has been stirred to consider great spiritual realities. And yet, at this point in time, Nebuchadnezzar remains unmoved. He remains spiritually indifferent. Now, God has had some pretty incredible dealings with Nebuchadnezzar, and yet right now, he's the same as he ever was. Does that seem incredible? If it seems incredible, don't be surprised. Just look at your own heart. We can all look at our own hearts. It's humiliating, it's embarrassing, it's shameful to think of the things that God can do in our lives, and yet we remain spiritually indifferent and unmoved. John Calvin writes these words, "When God wishes to lead us to repentance, he is compelled to repeat his blows continually, either because we are not moved when he chastises us with his hand, or we seem roused for a time, and then we return again to our former torpor. He is therefore compelled to redouble his blows." Well, here in chapter 4, God redoubles his blows upon Nebuchadnezzar. And here in this chapter, he breaks in upon Nebuchadnezzar's spiritual lethargy. Last time we saw the truth that the Bible speaks about in many different places. The Bible warns that pride goes before a fall. And here in this chapter, we have an unusual illustration of this truth. Nebuchadnezzar has another dream. And last time we started off our study of this chapter by considering three things all in connection with Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The first was the king's dream introduced. That's in the first 9 verses. The king's dream introduced. One evening, Nebuchadnezzar has another nightmare. And as with the dream in chapter 2, he calls upon his wise men to come and interpret this dream for him, but they're not able to do so. So the king finally calls in Daniel. He probably didn't consult with Daniel to begin with because he knew that the dream wasn't favorable for him. He probably intuitively sensed that. And Nebuchadnezzar here is like a man who won't go to the doctor because he's afraid of hearing bad news. Or like some people who won't go to church. There are lots of people who don't like to go to church. They don't go to church because they know they're going to hear things that they don't really want to hear. So that was the first thing, the king's dream introduced. Secondly, we studied the king's dream recounted in verses 10 through 18. The king's dream recounted. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream about a tree that grew large and became strong and tall. This tree was so large it could be seen from everywhere. Its foliage was beautiful. Its fruit was abundant. Animals found shelter under this tree. The birds of the air lodged in its branches. All living creatures were fed from the fruit of this tree. An angel descends from heaven and orders that the tree be cut down. The branches are to be cut off, the leaves are to be stripped off, and the tree cut down so that nothing would be left except a bare stump. And it would remain this way for 7 periods of time. The reason for the divine sentence is clearly stated in verse 17 of this chapter. It was in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. Now, this is what God wanted to teach Nebuchadnezzar. He wanted to teach Nebuchadnezzar that he wasn't the builder of his own empire, that ultimately Nebuchadnezzar's success as a great king wasn't due to him. It was ultimately because God had given him sovereignty. And one way or another, God was determined to teach Nebuchadnezzar this lesson, whether willingly or painfully. And this is how the Lord oftentimes deals with us. He wants to teach us certain things. It's amazing that he's so patient with us. He wants to teach us certain things. And sometimes we're not very good students. We don't learn so well. And we have to go through difficult experiences to learn these things. Some things are very painful to learn. Well, then thirdly and finally, we consider the king's dream interpreted in verses 19 through 27. Daniel, with his God-given ability, interprets the dream for the king. And as he does so, he's alarmed as he discloses the meaning of the dream to the king. He informs the king that the king is going to be dishonored and disgraced. He's going to be driven away from other people. He's going to become like an animal. For 7 periods of time, he will eat grass like a beast and be drenched with the dew of heaven until he realizes that the Most High God rules over all and bestows upon all whomever bestows rule upon whomever he wishes. And then after that, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom will be restored to him. And then with tact and courage, Daniel urges the king to repent without delay. Well, this is where we stopped last time. Now, before we continue further this morning, I'd like us to reflect a little bit on what's happened so that we can transition into the new material. In chapter 1, God has blessed Daniel and his companions. He's done this in the sight of Nebuchadnezzar. The king has seen this. In every way, they were superior to their fellow trainees. They were even superior to many of the king's advisors. And then in chapter 2, God enables Daniel to interpret a dream that no one else could interpret. And in this way, God comes to the king and he reveals to him the future course of world history. And then this moves Nebuchadnezzar to confess that God is a God of gods, and he is a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. And then we come to chapter 3, where God miraculously preserves Daniel's 3 friends from death by incineration in a blazing furnace. And this time the king sees this work of power, and he confesses that no other god is able to deliver in this way. The king has seen some remarkable things. Powerful spiritual impressions have been made upon him, but his essential moral and spiritual condition remains unchanged. He's basically the same person. And now the king has another dream. This time it's a very disturbing dream. It's a dream that directly points to Nebuchadnezzar. It's a dream that really contains a message for the king. God is coming to Nebuchadnezzar now and speaking very directly to him. And he warns him about trouble to come. Now, what is Nebuchadnezzar going to do? Is he going to listen to God's warning? Or is he just going to go on, like always? We've considered the king's dream introduced, recounted, and interpreted. Now we come fourthly this morning to the king's humiliation. Look at verse 28. Verse 28. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. All these horrible things described in the dream that Daniel spoke about, all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. Everything took place just as Daniel had indicated in his interpretation of the dream. The details are recorded for us in verses 29 to 33. Let's look at verses 29 and 30 to begin with. 12 months later, Nebuchadnezzar was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and the glory of my majesty?" Notice that the king's humiliation began at the moment of his greatest pride. His pride has been ascending and increasing, and it reaches a fever pitch, and at that moment comes his humiliation. It's while he's walking around on the roof of his palace, looking out over the capital, surveying it, congratulating himself for building such a great empire. And at this point, his mindset is the diametrical opposite of what it should have been. Jehovah's servants were superior to his. God has already shown him that. And Jehovah's power was superior to his. God has shown him that. Nebuchadnezzar had received not one, but two dreams whose messages were essentially the same. The Most High God is sovereign over all. And he's the one who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings. He establishes kings. Nebuchadnezzar knew all this. Yet here he is, thinking very highly of himself, glorifying himself, paying tribute to himself, worshiping himself, judging things according to appearance rather than righteous judgment, judging things from his own reference point rather than God's. You talk about narcissism. This is sickening, isn't it? My great empire. I mean, he's really enjoying himself. He's having a little party all by himself. My great empire. Look what I have done by the might of my power. It's silly. And Nebuchadnezzar's thoughts at this point are a direct challenge to God. The king has been warned. He's not doing anything to restrain his pride. He is provoking God to his face. His impenitence invites the judgment of God. You'll notice, according to verse 29, that 12 months have passed since the humiliation had been predicted. Perhaps Nebuchadnezzar thought, it's not going to happen. A whole year's gone by. Nothing's going to happen. The Bible speaks about this. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons among them, sons of men among them, are given fully to do evil. Because God doesn't quickly bring judgment. Because he quickly doesn't fulfill his word, then people begin to say to themselves, well, it's probably not going to happen. There's not going to be any judgment. There isn't any hell. There isn't any God. This is just something that people talk about. It's just religion. But these things aren't real. I tell you, here's a solemn warning against a delayed repentance. And perhaps God has had dealings with you. And you have been convicted in your conscience. Maybe it was a long time ago. But at some point in your past, you've been convicted of your sins. And you know you're not right with God. And you know you need to be right with God. But you put off repentance. You put it off. Here's a solemn warning against delayed repentance. God did this with Nebuchadnezzar. He gave him dreams to disturb him. He sent Daniel to warn him. But like so many other people, Nebuchadnezzar dismisses the experience. He explains it away. It was just a bad dream, probably something that I ate, nothing more than that. And in his unbelief, he probably found comfort in his unbelief. You know, we think of faith as bringing comfort. Unbelief brings a kind of comfort too. He probably said, it's not real. It's not going to happen. And he found some relief and comfort in his unbelief and continued on in his old ways. But this was a fatal mistake. A fatal mistake. In fact, right here is the most serious mistake that a person can make. This is number one. This is the most serious mistake right here. To presume upon the patience of God. And put off repentance. Put it off to another time. What an utterly foolish thing to do. Because the door of mercy ever closes. The door of mercy is never going to be any wider than it is right now. And the door of mercy ever closes, sometimes slowly in the case of some, sometimes very rapidly in the case of others. And once that door is closed, it cannot be opened up. And when God shuts, nobody can open. Opportunity for salvation, opportunity for life is forever gone. There's no second chance. No second turn. The opportunity for life is gone. Let's turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And I want you to look at Paul's words in Romans chapter 2. Verses 4 and 5. If you are someone who delays repentance, these words are for you. Listen to Paul. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It is a great mistake to interpret God's dealings with us by our own frame of reference. It's a great mistake to interpret God's dealings with us in accordance with what we think rather than what God says. People did this in 2 Peter chapter 3. You don't need to turn there. I'm going to turn there and just read to you from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3, 4, and 9. Listen to what these people did. 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Know this first of all, Peter writes, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Maybe there are some here this morning. You said this. The return of Christ? Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Sound familiar? What's all this talk about judgment? What's all this talk about the return of Christ? Everything is always just continued on as it always has. And then Peter reminds his readers in verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God always does what he says he's going to do. Turning back to Daniel 4. God always does what he says he's going to do. And Nebuchadnezzar found this out. One day, he's walking around on the palace roof. He's glutting himself with the tasty morsels of self-praise that filled his mind. And all of a sudden, an audible voice from heaven speaks, announcing that the long-promised hour of ruin had finally arrived. Look at verses 31 and 32. While the word was in the king's mouth, while he's congratulating himself, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And so it happened. Verse 33. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind, and he began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. Ancient records contain conflicting but very interesting accounts of what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. It's very interesting to look into. Some of these records say that after he went away and was fighting the great wars, he came back and suddenly disappeared until shortly before his death. Some say he was seized by some sort of divinity. The spirit of a god came upon him. Other records say that he was afflicted with some type of illness. What happened to Nebuchadnezzar? What's this condition being described here? Apparently, God struck him very suddenly with the symptoms of what is now known as lycanthropy. Lycanthropy is a rare psychological disorder where a person believes that he or she has been transformed into an animal. The term comes from leukos, which means wolf, and anthropos, which means man. Wolfman. I thought I was going to be preaching this last Sunday, the day before Halloween, and I thought, how appropriate is this? Wolfman. European werewolf legends were based upon this condition, which apparently was very common in England in the 19th century. And there's a particular form of this disorder that Nebuchadnezzar probably suffered from called boanthropy. That's a condition where a person thinks himself to be a bovine, a cow or a bull, and they act like a cow or a bull. And yet all the while they maintain a sense of their true identity. They know who they really are, but they think they've been transformed into an animal. R.K. Harrison, on page 1116, so you can look it up, of his classic Introduction to the Old Testament, the standard work, tells of a young man in his early 20s who had this condition, whom Harrison personally met in 1946. And Harrison records that the man exhibited antisocial tendencies. He spent the entire day from dawn to dusk outside on the grounds of the institution that cared for him. He wore minimal clothing, didn't matter how hot or cold it was outside, or whether it was raining or not, whether it was snowing, whatever it was, wore minimal clothing, regardless of temperature or weather, never got sick, and had to be washed and shaved daily by an attendant because he wouldn't take care of himself. All day, every day, he would wander around the lawns of the institution eating grass. Never weeds, always grass. And the attendant would put out water for him to drink in a clean container so that he wouldn't drink water from mud puddles. And Harrison observed in this young man a lengthening of his hair and a coarse, thickened condition of his fingernails. Now, I'm not sure, but I've noticed when I've visited people in institutions, I think I've noticed the deal with the fingernails before. Sometimes their fingernails look very odd. But what a tragic and pathetic scene. Here is the mighty Nebuchadnezzar, reduced to a bestial existence. And God did this not only to punish him for his pride, but he also did it to produce in him a change of mind. And who would ever have thought something like this would happen to a man like Nebuchadnezzar? Who would ever think that the king of Babylon would be brought this low? The most powerful man in the world, reduced to utter helplessness. Before, people used to fear this man. Now they pity him. Having considered the king's humiliation, we come in the last place to the king's restoration. Verses 34 to 37, the king's restoration. God had promised that judgment would come upon the king, and so it did. But God also promised that Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom would be restored to him, and so it was. Remember that chapter 4 is a testimonial. I mentioned this last time. This is Nebuchadnezzar's personal account of God's dealings with him. And he concludes that account in verses 34 to 37. Let's read these verses. Verse 34. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" What a confession that is. Verse 36. At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. It's a remarkable confession, isn't it? Instead of looking out over Babylon, overdosing on his own pride and his own conceit, now here's Nebuchadnezzar, and he's humbled. He's a different man. Now this man raises his eyes to heaven. He's not looking at Babylon anymore. He's looking up to God in heaven. His reason returns. Nebuchadnezzar is restored to his kingdom. Once again now he rules in majesty and glory. Once again he seeks counsel. Once again he gives counsel. He's established in his sovereignty. But with one important difference. Now he praises and worships the God of heaven. There's this remarkable confession that he makes in verses 34 and 35. It reads like a psalm, doesn't it? Back in Daniel chapter 2, we have Daniel's psalm. Here we have Nebuchadnezzar's psalm in Daniel chapter 4. Few statements of the sovereignty of God surpass this one. But now perhaps you're wondering, question, was Nebuchadnezzar a converted man? Was he a converted man? Some people think that he was, some people think that he wasn't. There's been a lot of debate about whether or not Nebuchadnezzar was converted. I'm going to say I don't know. For various reasons, I'm reluctant to say either way. There are good arguments that can be brought in favor of his conversion. Other arguments can be brought against his conversion. I don't mind saying that I don't know. And I was gratified to discover that this was John Calvin's position. I didn't know this. I discovered it later. Listen to Calvin. Nebuchadnezzar, after God had often chastised him, yielded at length. It is unknown whether this confession proceeded from true and genuine repentance. I must leave it in doubt. Yet without the slightest doubt, Daniel recited this edict to show the king so subdued at length as to confess the God of Israel to be the only God and to bear witness to this among all people under his sway. If a man like Calvin can be undecided, I think I can be too. And I don't believe we need to determine this matter with any certainty to profit from this passage. So this is what we're going to do now in the time that remains. Try to make some applications of this passage. And there's two basic lessons. The first one, it's possible to be humbled without being converted. But it's not possible to be converted without being humbled. There are all kinds of people who go through experiences and they're humbled. And I think that it's a real temptation sometimes for these people to think that their humbling experience, they're aware that there's been a change of mind, a change of heart. And they think that somehow, they know they're not the way they used to be. They've undergone some kind of change. And what a temptation it is for them to mistake that for true conversion. And to be satisfied just with that. To be satisfied with something that falls short of true conversion. And this urges us to self-examination, careful self-examination. Because you and I can go through a lot of changes. We can go through a lot of experiences. It doesn't mean we've been truly converted. You remember what the Lord Jesus said? He said, you must be born again. You must be born again. You must be born again. Are you born again? Are you a new creature in Christ? Do you know what it is for the old man, the old self, the old person to die, and now you are a new man, a new woman in Jesus Christ? Have you been regenerated by the grace and the power and the Spirit of God? If not, it doesn't matter what other changes you've gone through. If you haven't been born of God, born from above, you don't really know God as you need to know Him. You must be born again. And sometimes people can go through a humbling experience. They can go through some kind of crisis experience. They can become very grateful people. Maybe even occasionally praying, uttering a prayer of thanks to God. I've known people like this. Or to become self-satisfied because basically your life is pretty comfortable. I remember a young man that I was trying to witness to a long time ago, a guy that I worked with, and he just shut me right down. He said, look, just keep it to yourself. I'm okay with God, and God's okay with me. He takes care of me, and my life is fine. I know I'm okay with Him. And he didn't realize that the Bible says that God causes His rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He causes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. He's kind to ungrateful and evil men. And we can't interpret our standing with God on our circumstances. We can't interpret our relationship to God based upon some kind of change we've gone through. The issue is, have you been born again? Do you know God through Jesus Christ? Possible to be humbled and not be converted. But if you're converted, you will be humbled. If God really saves you, you won't be a proud man, a proud woman. A second lesson. Nebuchadnezzar is a study in miniature of things that take place on a larger scale or a universal scale. We might say that Nebuchadnezzar in his experience is like the microcosm. And whatever it is that Nebuchadnezzar's experience points to is the macrocosm. What takes place with him in miniature takes place on a larger scale. And I've got four things in mind when I say this. First of all, the whole matter of sin. God comes to people and deals with their sin. That's what we see him doing here with Nebuchadnezzar. God deals with people about their sin. And God often deals with people in terms of the sin of pride. You know, Nebuchadnezzar may have been thought of as being a great man. He may have been revered as a great man, but God dealt with him for a sin that nobody could see but God. And so many times our understanding of sin is so superficial. We think of sin as being out here, sin having to do with our behavior. Sin is a matter of the heart. Nobody could see Nebuchadnezzar's pride. They could see the fruits of his pride. They could see the evidences of his pride. But they couldn't see his heart the way that God could see his heart. And God comes and deals with Nebuchadnezzar, not for the sin of drunkenness, and not for the sin of sexual immorality, and not for lots of other sins, which people generally despise. But he comes to Nebuchadnezzar and deals with him about a sin that people don't always think about. The sin of pride. The sin of thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to. It's a sin of the heart. It's something that's invisible to human eyes. Someone has called pride the master sin. You know, what's the greatest sin? You debate all day, what's the greatest sin? This one calls pride the master sin. Someone named Bishop William Temple said this: "The essence of sin is that I make myself in a host of ways the center of the universe." That's the essence of sin. Self-worship, self-love, idolatry, where we become the center of the universe and we live for ourselves. I remember, again, a number of years ago, a fellow that I worked with, and I was trying to tell him how good God had been to him and blessed him with a nice family and a nice home. And he said, "Oh, no." He is emphatic. "Oh, no, no. I did that. God had nothing to do with it." Those are his words. "God had nothing to do with it. I did this. I worked for this. I did this." Pride. He didn't want to hear about a God who had been good to him. He didn't want to give God the credit. He didn't want to give God the glory. He wanted to take the credit himself. He's nothing more than a miniature Nebuchadnezzar in principle. Proverbs 25:27 says, "It is not good to eat much honey, nor is it glory to search out one's own glory." And here's Nebuchadnezzar on the roof, gulping down honey by the gallons, the honey of self-conceit. Proverbs 27:2, "Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips." Maybe you say, "Oh, I don't brag like that. I'm not proud like that. I don't brag like that." Maybe you don't. Because you're too proud to brag like that? Too proud to brag that you're proud? Let's say for the sake of argument that your pride doesn't express itself in this way. I want to ask you this. Do you give God the glory and the praise for what he's done in your life? Do you? It's a simple question. Either you do or you don't. Either you give God praise for what he's done in your life or you don't. Either he gets the glory, he gets the credit for what he's done in your life, or somebody else does. Do you thank him? I have known people who weren't even Christians who gave thanks to God. What does that say about you if you don't give thanks to God? Pride is the master sin. Pride is the sin of our first parents. This is the sin which brought the curse upon our race. This is the sin that Jesus Christ died for. And you can't cleanse yourself of this sin, but his blood can. Jesus' blood can cleanse you. And this same Jesus said, "He who humbles himself will be exalted, but he who exalts himself is going to be humbled." There's a second thing about Nebuchadnezzar's experience. I'm going to combine the next two together: warning and humiliation. Warning and judgment. There are some people who have lived their lives for themselves. They've been successful in doing whatever they wanted to do. They built their own empires. They did things their way. And they're proud of it. But then God comes with a warning. And everything changes. It's amazing how people who seem so mighty and strong and stable are shaken up by the smallest things. All it takes is a phone call. Or an email. Or a letter comes. Or a stock market report. Or a word from a physician. That horrible word, cancer. That's all it takes. Or a sermon that they hear in church. And suddenly their world begins to shake. The foundations begin to crumble. And suddenly these people who seem so stable and so strong, they're not so mighty anymore. They don't appear to be so strong anymore. A trial or difficulty of some kind comes into their life. Maybe it's a financial trial. Maybe it's a physical trial. Maybe there's a problem, an interpersonal problem in a relationship. And suddenly their world begins to shake. You know, when God comes here to Nebuchadnezzar and he brings this judgment upon him, we have here really in miniature a picture of what God will do with sinners when he brings the final judgment. It's the same thing, just on a much smaller scale. God comes and he brings warning. And he says, I'm going to bring judgment. Judgment is coming. He sends his servants and they utter the warnings. And how many are like Nebuchadnezzar? They let the weeks turn into months and the time goes by and they ignore it and they put it off and they don't pay attention until one day judgment comes. This is just a picture of what God does in final judgment. He sends his servants to warn. Are you listening? Are you listening? Or are you going to be like Nebuchadnezzar? Just blow it off. You got a bad habit of blowing off the Word of God? It's a bad habit to be in blowing off the Word of God. And then there's a fourth thing. Restoration. I'm calling it restoration. This is what we see God doing with Nebuchadnezzar. There's a change of mind and heart in the king. This is what repentance is. Change of mind, change of heart. Change of one's disposition. Notice, if you will, four things. Four things about Nebuchadnezzar's confession. And this tells us some important things about his repentance. There's a recognition of the sovereignty of God. In verses 34 and 35, Nebuchadnezzar sees God as being sovereign in world affairs, sovereign in salvation. God is in control of all things. You know, no truth will evoke more opposition and hatred than the sovereignty of God. There was a young girl that I was teaching Sunday school to many years ago. And I was teaching in Romans chapter 9 about the sovereignty of God. And she stood up in the middle of the class and put her hands on her hips and said, "That's not fair." And she interrupted the class. She was kind of rude and disrespectful. But I thought, of all these kids in this class, she's got it. The rest of them are just, sure, whatever. God controls everything. Do you believe that God is in control of Washington, D.C.? Do you believe that God is in control of the weather? Do you believe that God is in control of the economy? God's in control of everything. He controls all our concerns. He raises up, he brings down. How many times have we seen this? People that are blessed, and yet they also have these terrible burdens to bear. A wealthy couple can have no children. These are real people. A popular person. You look at this person, popular person. You think, wow, what would it be like to have all that fame and influence? Popular person's divorced. Doesn't know the joy of having a good marriage and having someone else in your life who's faithful and committed. Doesn't know that, in spite of all their fame. A successful businessman becomes terminally ill. Remember Steve Jobs just a few weeks ago? Yeah, you'd look up. Some people would look up to this man, just the epitome of success. He's only in his 50s, only about my age. Gone. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, loses his own soul? God raises up, God puts down. He's sovereign. Also in Nebuchadnezzar's confession is a recognition of the creatureliness of human beings. Verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. Is this how you view people? Basically, they're just creatures, they're just fellow mortals. Or are people everything to you? They're the ultimate. That's all you can see is people and relationships. Or do you see them just as fellow mortals? Mortal creatures who are unable to do many things. Third thing about Nebuchadnezzar's confession is the recognition of the righteousness of God. Verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways are just. Is that how you view God? Is God righteous? Or do you sit back and question? Sit back and question God. I'm not sure about that. I'm not sure God is really righteous and just. I have questions about this, and I have questions. Why does God do this, and why does God do that? And then a fourth thing about Nebuchadnezzar's confession. He recognizes that God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. Verse 37, he's able to humble those who walk in pride. He resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. I close with just this one lesson. Many of you have heard in this place many times. You've heard it not only here, but you've heard it from friends, neighbors, relatives, other people. That in order to be right with God and to go to heaven and be saved from your sins, you need to trust in Jesus Christ alone. You need to repent of your sins and you need to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And yet you haven't done it. Do you know why? One reason you haven't done it is because of pride. You're not low enough yet. You're too high in your own eyes. And God lifts up those who humble themselves. And yet those who exalt themselves, God humbles them. May God have mercy upon you. That before you breathe your last breath, that God will give you grace to humble yourself. To come as a needy sinner. No claims of righteousness. Nothing good to bring to God. Just a needy, begging sinner to Christ. Come to the cross and cast yourself completely upon the mercy of God in Christ. May God enable you to do that before the last heartbeat, before you take your last breath. May God come and break that pride that keeps you from coming to Christ and trusting in Him and receiving from Him forgiveness and eternal life. Let's pray together. Our Father, we remember the words of the Proverbs that a man who hardens himself after much reproof will suddenly be broken, and that without remedy. Our Father, we would pray for our friends, people we work with, relatives, family members who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that these whom we love would not be broken without remedy. But we do pray, our Father, that they would be broken before you, broken in humility, broken and trusting in Christ and Christ alone. Father, help us to look upon Nebuchadnezzar and not be like someone who looks in a mirror and then forgets what he sees. But help us to look at Nebuchadnezzar and learn the lessons that are there for us. Father, may we not stiffen ourselves like he did. May you not have to redouble your blows against us time and time again to get our attention. Father, we pray that you would work in the hearts of some who are strangers to Christ. Work in their hearts and draw them to yourself. And Father, we pray that you would deal with them and draw them to yourself before it is too late, before finally you have no choice but to deal with them in judgment alone. Father, show mercy. We are all undeserving. Thank you for the mercy you show to us. Please show mercy again. We know that you're a God of mercy. Please show mercy. And deal with our friends. Deal with those whom we love. Grant, Lord, that they will bow before the Lord Jesus and own him as King and Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.